Now, let's just stand in honor of God's word. And let me read it here. What an interesting passage from the Old Testament, Leviticus. God's word here, it says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, 'Tell the whole congregation of Israel, be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy. Respect your mother and father. Observe my days of worship. I am the Lord your God. Don't turn to worthless gods or cast metal idols. Never make any gods for yourself. I am the Lord your God. When you bring a fellowship offering to the Lord, sacrifice it properly so that you will be accepted. Eat your sacrifice on the day you bring it and on the next day. On the third day, burn whatever is left over. If you eat any of it on the third day, it is repulsive and will not be accepted. Those who eat it will be punished because they have dishonored what is holy to the Lord. They must be excluded from the people. When you harvest the grain in your land, don't harvest the grain in the corner of your fields or gather what is left after you've finished. Don't harvest your vineyard a second time or pick up fallen grapes. Leave them for poor people and foreigners. I am the Lord your God. Never steal, lie, or deceive your neighbor. Never swear by my name in order to deceive anyone. This dishonors the name of your God. I am the Lord. Never oppress or rob your neighbor. Never keep the pay you owe a hard worker overnight. Never curse deaf people or put anything in the way of blind people to make them stumble. Instead, fear your God. I am the Lord. Don't be corrupt when administering justice. Never give special favor to poor people and never show preference to important people. Judge your neighbor fairly. Never gossip. Never endanger your neighbor's life. I am the Lord. Never hate another Israelite. Be sure to correct your neighbor so that you will not be guilty of sinning along with him. Never get revenge. Never hold a grudge against any of your people. Instead, love your neighbor as you love yourself. I am the God."
Well, good morning to all of you. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Amos chapter 5. We're actually going to be in a number of different of the minor prophets this morning, but we'll start out in Amos. So Amos chapter 5. We're going to talk about justice redeemed. Justice suffers in the hands of sinners. People don't show care and compassion for those who are vulnerable. The strong exploit the weak. Why has mankind been so guilty over the millennia, guilty of injustice? They disobey God. Jesus distilled all of those commands that God had given down to two that are mentioned in the Old Testament. But he wanted his hearers to grasp that, to see where they had gone wrong. And so you think about, we've gone through the minor prophets, and the minor prophets are the ones who basically end the Word of God for the Old Testament. And they leave us there, as we're going to talk about in just a minute. But Jesus then coming after that, saying, "I want you all to understand what was going wrong, what mankind, what you, Israel, had been doing wrong all that time, and why it is so important." So he distilled all of God's many commands down to two. And you remember those, the two greatest commandments, right? To love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. regarding loving God, Deuteronomy 6:5, the people disobeyed that. They stopped loving God. They put other gods either in his place or they're by his side. Many of the Israelites, as we saw through our study of the minor prophets, remained very religious. They kept their worship of Yahweh, but they added these other gods, thinking that more the merrier, more that we're covering our bases. And so other things became more important to them than God. And so those idols that they worshiped represented what those things were that were more important to them. And so they disobeyed the first section of the Ten Commandments, summarized by love the Lord your God. Our scripture reading that we just had this morning in Leviticus 19, the first 18 verses, there's a lot in there that we're going to be talking about today. And you'll see a lot of those themes coming back up throughout our study this morning. But that reading concluded with loving your neighbor as yourself. The Bible knows that we all already love ourselves. And, you know, the world tells us, you know, that your problem is you need to love yourself and learn to love yourself. And no, you don't. You're born loving yourself. And you know how to love yourself very well. And so God says, okay, I want you to take that which you know and you do, and I want you to apply that to the way you love your neighbor. In other words, with tender care, think about the tender care that you give to yourself. Think about the protective zeal that you give to yourself. And he says, I want you to exercise that toward your neighbor. Well, as I said, the Jews stopped loving God. That led to them not loving their neighbor either. And so they disobeyed the second section of the Ten Commandments. So in other words, they were guilty of all of them by not loving God and loving their neighbor. The major and minor prophets, and we only looked at the minor prophets, but they throughout call the people to repent of breaking those two great commandments. Now, sometimes they would deal with specific commandments under those two umbrella commandments, if you will, that summarize the whole of the law. But they focused on these two, and then Jesus will pick that up. The prophets, I don't know if you realize this, major and minor together, account for 250 chapters in our Bibles. And that's an impressive amount of material. And the minor prophets, you know, and minor, they're really not minor in anything except that their books are shorter. They account for 67 of those 250, and we just concluded the last of those last 2 weeks ago. So they over and over called God's people to repent, primarily of breaking those two commandments, the two great commandments. The prophets, interestingly, it's the minor prophets that actually start the written prophets, and it's the minor prophets that end those prophets. And so you probably have, Joel is probably the first one that was written by my account, and then Malachi is the last one. And it covers roughly 400 years. Well, 400 years of calls to repent, and basically they don't. Most of the people don't repent. Most of those generations don't repent. 400 years, and they don't repent. So guess what? God would be silent for how long? 400 years. The last prophet to speak was Malachi. He described how God would break that silence after 400 years. God would send an Elijah-like prophet. We know him as John the Baptist. And what he would do is he would prepare the way for Messiah. And the way he would do that is he came preaching a message of repentance. Shortly on his heels came the Messiah himself, the Lord Jesus. And guess what his message was? Mark 1, repent and believe the gospel. What is that gospel? We're going to talk about that in just a bit. Because that's going to be key to understanding the prophets, all of them, major and minor. Messiah will be the one through that gospel who will finally bring justice. And, you know, justice is a hot topic today. And there's all sorts of conversations going on from all sorts of angles about justice. Well, one thing we know and need to remember is that there's only one who can actually produce justice. There's only one who can accomplish justice, and that is the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. And so the minor prophets teach that true justice, and there's three things I want to talk about that after going back over all of what we studied in the minor prophets, and because justice is such a big topic right now, and I want to be able to present, I'm not planning to go into all of the errors and the false narratives and things like that, because I want to present to us, what do the minor prophets say? What is the gold standard? How do we know true justice, as Zechariah calls it? And then we can measure everything else by it. So true justice, if we kind of distill the teaching on justice from the minor prophets, is this. It's defined by God's character, and that character is revealed in His Word. First, we have to understand that it's defined by God's character. It's second, required of all men. And third, it is accomplished ultimately, fully, finally, by Messiah's work in redemption and His reign. The world offers no hope of reconciliation. If you followed any of those conversations, you know that. They don't say, you know, if you do this, then we can be reconciled. Peoples who had been separated for whatever reason. And there's really no hope of justice. When you hear them talk, there isn't a sense of, well, we can get there. We can get to a place where justice has been achieved, accomplished. And we can all be good, and we can all finally be reconciled. They don't have that message. And in fact, they'll fight you on it if you try to present that message. And so, we need to understand, though, that God's Word provides for justice to be redeemed. It gets corrupted. As I said at the beginning, it suffers in the hands of sinners. What do we make of justice? What is justice? How do we understand it? How do we think about justice? Our minds must be renewed by God's Word and then transformed so that we believe and proclaim these great truths which have very much to do with justice. We need to believe and proclaim redemption in Christ, reconciliation in Christ, forgiveness through the cross of Christ. Well, Hosea opened the 12, the minor prophets, and they're called the 12 in the Hebrew Bible. And Hosea is put first, not because he wrote first, he was one of the first, but not the first. He's put first because he really captures how the snowball started, rolling down the hill that ended up in this huge landslide. Hosea dealt primarily with Israel's slide into idolatry and disobedience. Those went hand in hand. They stopped loving God, so that means they stopped obeying Him. They stopped loving God, and that meant they put other things ahead of God as more important than God. Hosea reminded them in chapter 13, verse 4, that they were required to follow Yahweh only. Israel's personal God, our personal God. They were only to follow Him, but they became unfaithful to Him. And you remember that whole theme with Hosea and Gomer and her adulterous heart. they became unfaithful and went after other gods. God said in Hosea 8:1 that they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. That's where injustice began. They no longer loved God. They no longer loved His word. So our first point, true justice is defined by God's character revealed in His word. True justice is defined by God's character revealed in His word. And I want to say three things about that. First, God's righteousness is the standard for justice. So as we look through, as I went back over, and of course I've been thinking about this ever since those days when I was first thinking about how am I going to preach through the minor prophets and what are the big themes there and what's the, you know, what are they trying to get at? And one of the big themes is justice and the problem of injustice. And so they deal with what is the standard for justice. And so the first sub-point is God's righteousness is the standard for justice. Zephaniah said, Yahweh is righteous. He will do no injustice. You see how he ties those together. Because he is righteous, he does not and indeed cannot do any injustice. He goes on, every morning Yahweh brings his justice to light. Zephaniah 3:5. Amos taught that justice and righteousness are supposed to flow together in Amos 5, verse 24. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Justice and righteousness are supposed to flow together because they flow together out of the heart of God, out of His character. And if we are His children, it should be the same for us, where justice and righteousness flow from us as His children who are becoming more and more like Him. You remember in Amos 7, there were those visions, and one of them was a plumb line where you hang that string, if you will, and the bottom of it is a weight. And so it'll, if you hold it by the top, then it's straight and what builders call plumb. Okay, in other words, your building's not going to end up like this, you know, kind of crooked and all. So you can measure in that building and say, okay, is it straight or not? Is it plumb? So it could be straight. It might not be plumb. So God and His righteousness are the plumb line. They are what you measure righteousness and justice by. God's righteousness is the measure. You know, the world has all kinds of ideas of what justice ought to look like. And so we hold the plumb line of God's word next to it. And we see, okay, is it plumb by that standard? Or is it not? Second, godly justice must conform to truth. Turn over to Zechariah. So go to the right. If you hit the New Testament, you went too far. Zechariah chapter 7. Godly justice must conform to truth. Verses 8 and 9 of Zechariah 7. Then the word of Yahweh came to Zechariah, saying, thus has Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of all armies, the commander of armies, said, dispense true justice and practice kindness and compassion each to his brother, and do not oppress the widow or the orphan, the stranger or the poor, and do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. Calls on them to dispense true justice. Justice is doing what is right to others, doing what is right for others, for their good. And it's defined by God's word, as we've said. But why does he call it true justice? Justice is true when what is supposed to be right is based on the truth of God's word. It has to be based on the truth of God's word. It has to be measured by the truth of God's word. Does God's Word define right and wrong for us in the many social issues of our day? We talked about this morning in Sunday school about how we have to use the discernment, using God's Word to measure all of these things that we're hearing. And say, does that align with God's definition of true justice, justice that is true? So first it has to be based on the truth of God's Word. Using God's Word, do we examine ourselves to see that we are honest about what we call truth? And again, from Sunday school, Kevin called out this morning that postmodernism wreaked havoc on our world, but even on the church at large. And it has corrupted people's concept of what is truth. It has corrupted it so much that for so many people, truth does not have to conform to facts. Now, those of us that have been around for quite a while, evidenced by our gray hairs, ought to, or lack of any hairs, or however, you know, you're known for your wisdom, we recognize that sounds so wrong. What is true doesn't have to align to facts. But that's what our world believes today. That's what so many people, you'll hear so many people even in Christendom, where they talk about things and they say, well, this is true, but it doesn't align to the facts. It doesn't conform to the facts. And so, basically, they think something like this. Something is true because it supports my narrative. My perspective. What do I mean by narrative? Well, your perspective on things. Your view of what is right. Is that the right way to think? Something is true because it supports my narrative? Like, there's so much out there, and if you've read very much at all, you've seen it. That there are things that are presented as quote-unquote true, but then it gets disproven because the facts come out. And those people still hold to it. And they say, but it's true for me. It's true for my, and they use the postmodern term story. Or I like to use the term narrative. And you'll find this on both sides of the political spectrum. So it's not just one group that's guilty of this. Many of you are familiar with the teachings of Vodi Bakum, a godly pastor and writer. His book, Fault Lines, effectively exposes false narratives that are being promoted, especially regarding social justice discussions. He does a good job at exposing those. He exposes the false narratives by doing what we're talking about this morning, what the prophets tried to get the people to do, go back to the Word of God and measure your thinking and your behavior, your dealings with others, what you're trying to call justice, measure that by God's Word. And that's what he does in that book. He holds them up to the standards of God's Word. And while I would have handled a few areas differently than he did, he did an excellent job examining the issues, those issues, using God's Word. And in another recent book, he cautions us to be careful along the lines of what I'm talking about here. In a book that was actually a number of different authors, in his chapter on cultural Marxism, in the book, By What Standard, Vodi wrote, one of our current challenges is that we often opt for name-calling rather than honest debate, and things get short-circuited because of it. Often, neither side is being completely honest, and we know it. That's shocking. That ought to grieve us to realize that that's happening on both sides. Shouldn't happen on any side. Both sides recognize the way to shut the other down. The result is that we end up not addressing the issues in any kind of helpful way. For some people, it even disqualifies you from being a Christian. You're no longer a brother or a sister if you're not right on these issues. when we're doing that and we're saying that, are we aligning with God's word? Do you hear other passages of Scripture coming in and thumping you if you've been guilty of that? Or if you hear other people doing that? Do whistles and bells go off in your brain from these different passages of Scripture? And so I ask, are we committed to truth? Or do we sometimes call something true because it supports our narrative, as I said, and as Vodi exposes many of the false narratives? What if your narrative is right? Do you assume something is true just because it agrees with your narrative, or do you go and check it out? Do you research it before you go repeat it? I hear and read things on both sides that simply aren't true. I research them, look into it, and like, nope, that's not true. Repeating things that are not factually true is bearing false witness. I don't know if you realize that. We need to be committed to, first, God's truth, which tells us to be committed to truth. Something, again, we've been talking about a lot in Sunday school, right? Zechariah goes on with this. Look at chapter 8, verse 16. These are the things which you should do. Speak the truth to one another. That's important. That's a command. You realize that. If you're speaking things that are not true, then you're sinning. Speak the truth to one another. Judge with truth and judgment for peace in your gates. Also, let none of you devise evil in your heart against another. And do not love perjury. That's where you swear that something is true, even though it really is false. That's what the Hebrew word means. For all of these are what I hate, declares Yahweh. And then in verse 19, he calls God's people to love truth and peace. To love truth. Love peace so that we pursue the truth. We stand for the truth. That we point out, no matter who it comes from, things that are not true. We need to be committed to that. And then the third thing to say about this first point about God's character defining and giving us the standard for true justice. Godly justice is faithful execution of righteous behavior and compassionate character. Godly justice is faithful execution of righteous behavior and compassionate character. Think again what we had read about true justice, Zechariah 7. Verse 9, thus as Yahweh Sabaoth said, dispense true justice. And, see, along with that, if you're doing true justice, this is also what you're going to be doing. This is the outflow of that. Practice kindness and compassion each to his brother. For justice to be true, as we said, true has two ideas in it. One is that it conforms to facts. And think about, and this is one of the things that Vodi Bakum points out. He said, you know, when we bring God's word to bear upon things that we're saying are true, we have to think through passages like the one that says you only accept something. It can be confirmed if you have at least two eyewitnesses. Eyewitnesses, okay, not just, you know, blogger so-and-so said it, and you agree with him or her. To eyewitnesses to say whether it's true. And he exposes a lot of the false narratives where people will say things about something that they didn't even see. They weren't even there. And it wasn't based on eyewitness testimony. You see, it's following the scriptures which say this is how you determine whether something is true. But it doesn't mean just that it has to be factual. It also has to be faithful. And so the idea of true is also faithful. That's where he says there, I want you to practice. That's a faithfulness to these two character traits that he gives. You see, there has to be that faithfulness, that ongoing practice, a lifestyle of these two things. What are those two godly traits? Kindness and compassion. You might remember Hosea basically opened with this idea of God's compassion. First saying, I'm not going to have compassion on you. Remember, he named one of your daughters Lo Ruhamah, no compassion. And her name Ruhamah from the Hebrew word for womb, the kind of tender compassion that a mother has for her baby that she has in her womb, and then as she gives birth, she still has that compassion. And God said, but I'm going to have compassion on you. And of course, the key to all that, right, has to be Messiah, you know, for us to have that forgiveness so that God can be compassionate. So compassion is a major theme throughout the minor prophets. Over and again, God talks about compassion, His compassion to them, and they should have compassion for each other. They should have that same kind of, just like, you know, a mother with her baby, that kind of compassion for each other. So you have, you know, that tender compassion you have for yourself, Leviticus 19:18. Love your brother as you already love yourself. And then here, this compassion that a mother has for her child. They're to be faithfully executed, these two traits, kindness and compassion. Executed to those or carried out toward those around us. That is, if we stand for true justice. And we have to be careful. You know, a lot of times we only talk about whether something is true. And so, like, when I counsel people sometimes, you know, I'm just so, you know, torn up or twisted up in knots over this, you know, because I look at all these things that are true, and it's just eating me up, and I take them to Philippians 4 and say, okay, you had a right start, but you stopped too soon. It says, okay, here are the things you're supposed to dwell on. First, it has to be true. But then there's a whole list of other things that it has to conform to. So if it doesn't conform to those things, then don't dwell on that. Don't think on that. Get that out of your head. Yeah, it might be true. I mean, there are a lot of things. We could sit down personally and talk, and there are a lot of things that you know that are true that would not be helpful for you to dwell on, right? And so it's not just the fact that it's true. If we stand for true justice, it's also faithful in these carrying out these two traits. And think here of last week's sermon, where Stephen talked about what? You know, he had the deeds of the flesh. Then what? Nine, what are those called? Fruit of the Spirit. Okay? So nine traits, that is, as Stephen pointed out, the singular fruit that the Spirit bears in our lives as the Spirit comes to live within us and transforming us and renewing our minds, then what comes out of us, again, you know, that illustration of the sponge being squeezed, what comes out should be the fruit of the Spirit. Are those nine traits typical of you when you talk about these hot-button issues? When you think about these hot button issues, you know, think, are you kind? Are you gentle? Are you patient? You know, because you listen to too much of all the stuff that's out there, and it'd be easy to lose patience. Self-control, right? So how much of that characterizes you? Second main point about true justice. Justice is required of all men. But as we've seen throughout the minor prophets, that justice gets corrupted in the hands of sinners. Justice is required of all men, but corrupted in the hands of sinners. Turn to Micah, so you'll go to the left. Micah chapter 2. And we look at a sampling of some of their injustices. We're going to read a few passages here in Micah. Micah 2, verses 1 and 2. Woe to those who scheme iniquity, who work out evil on their beds. When morning comes, they do it, for it is in the power of their hands. They covet fields and then seize them and houses and take them away. They rob a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. And then verses 8 and 9. Recently, my people have arisen as an enemy. You stripped the robe off a fellow Israelite. That's what kind of enemy they were. From unsuspecting passers-by, people in their country, and those returned from war. The women of my people you evict, each one from her pleasant house. From her children you take my splendor forever. Then chapter 3, verse 1. And I said, hear now, heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? In other words, we're required to know it, to teach it. You who hate good and love evil, who tear off their skin from them and their flesh from their bones. That this is a picture of what injustice looks like to God. And who eat the flesh of my people, strip off their skin from them, break their bones and chop them up as for the pot and as meat in a kettle. And then verses 9 through 11 of chapter 3. Now hear this, heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and twist everything that is straight, who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with violent injustice. Her leaders pronounce judgment for a bribe, her priests instruct for a price, and her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on Yahweh, saying, is not Yahweh in our midst? Calamity will not come upon us. The people and their leaders, they twisted justice. They took true justice and twisted it into what we're calling injustice, not justice. They twisted God's word to suit their desires. Yet they were very religious, but their religion was only outward. And you know, when we're reading through the minor prophets, be careful not to look at it as us versus them. The prophets saw it this way. It's us calling out to us. You see, this is a message for us, for God's people. And for example, you know, we mentioned Hosea. And I pointed this out when we were studying Hosea. Our tendency is to look at Hosea, and you got Hosea and Gomer, his unfaithful wife, and we tend to think, yeah, I'm Hosea, you know, poor me, you know. No, Hosea represents God, so don't. That's not your place. Well, what does that leave? Guess what? Gomer. So when you read that, you're Gomer. I'm Gomer. Okay, and do that throughout the prophets whenever you're reading. This is a message for us, for me, for you. And then third, justice is accomplished by Messiah's work in redemption and reign. And so, you know, the minor prophets, a lot of people don't like to read them because they're heavy. I mean, you're talking about injustice and all this oppression and all this, you know, God's going to punish them. That's not fun to read. But if you don't read them, you miss what is so beautiful. You know, you have to have that dark, ugly backdrop canvas of our sin to show the beauty of the Savior. And we need to see that, and I've tried to bring that out as we've gone through. But to pull that together with these themes, these ideas about justice. Justice is accomplished by Messiah's work, both in redemption and in His reign. Justice is accomplished by Messiah's work in redemption and reign. Many people today choose to believe that God and His Word are irrelevant to these social justice issues that everybody's talking about. They don't see how, you know, God's Word doesn't talk about that. And one of the ways that the world would do is that, just like with psychology, is they come up with words that aren't found in the Bible. Oh, you have, and they'll give you a label. Well, there's nothing in the Bible that uses that word. Well, that's because they just changed the word. And so what we need to do is say, okay, what's the behavior? And go look in the Bible and say, okay, the Bible says a lot about that. It's just like with this whole theme of justice. They think God's word is irrelevant, so they look other places for answers. But we've seen in the minor prophets, yes, God is very concerned about justice. And that should be part of our message. When you talk to people out there and they say, you know, are you concerned about justice? Yes, because God is. He's more concerned about justice than you are. How do I know that? Well, let me tell you about Jesus. What did God do? He put his son to death. Nobody is more concerned about justice than God. Put his son to death to pay for our sin, our injustices. And so God being so concerned about justice, it should be no surprise to us that the minor prophets also tell us that God has provided for true justice. And so just before God went silent for 400 years, Malachi predicted some good news. He predicted that the Lord would send, we know, John the Baptist, who came calling people to repent. Jesus followed shortly, as I said earlier at the beginning. He opened his ministry with the message, repent and believe in the gospel. And what is that gospel? It's this: Jesus' work on the cross and his coming reign as king is God's answer to the need for justice. Jesus is God's answer. His work on the cross and the coming reign when he will right every wrong, that is God's answer to justice, to the need for justice. On the cross, Jesus satisfied God's justice for those who repent. And as you know, there may be things that you've done that were unjust. I'm sure you have. You're a sinner, like me. What do you do with that? Well, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you say, Jesus paid for that with his death. And I trust in his work. And God has forgiven me. God's justice was satisfied because I repented of my sins. I put my trust in Christ. But not everybody will repent. We saw through the minor prophets, most of them didn't. Most of the people today in our world don't repent. And, you know, we'll talk about this a little bit more, but it can be so hard to see that around us. All these people who just sin and sin and sin, and they don't repent. And everything seems fine in their lives. They go to their grave and everything seemed fine. And they didn't seem to really suffer. Well, we know that the king who died for his people, the ones who would repent, will return and execute judgment on those who don't repent. He will right every wrong. So Jesus, the Messiah, provides the ultimate solution for justice. He will bring salvation from sin, as the prophets foretold, by being pierced on the cross. Go back to Zechariah. So turning to the right again. Zechariah chapter 9, and I'll quickly read these. Zechariah 9:9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, because this is good news. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And then chapter 12, verse 10. And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn son. Chapter 13, verse 1. In that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for impurity. Where did that fountain come from? Look at verse 7, chapter 13. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. And guess who that is? Our good shepherd, the Lord Jesus. Against the man, my associate, declares Yahweh Sabaoth. Strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. And so that striking of the shepherd when Jesus was on the cross, when he was nailed to that cross and pierced with that spear, he was struck for his people. He was pierced on the cross, so that they could be reconciled to God. And so that they could be reconciled to one another. Sinner reconciled to sinner when those sinners trust in Jesus' work. And just a segue into our next study, beginning next week, Lord willing, in Ephesians. Ephesians 1 talks in so many words about us, how we were reconciled to God. Ephesians 2 talks about how we were reconciled together. And I'll come back to that here at the end. But we cannot change sinners by compulsion or coercion. They can only change by conversion. We have to remember that. It is the gospel that brings justice and reconciliation. That is our message, and we have to hold to that message and preach that message. The people of the world need this message of good news. So what should be the response of those who put their trust in the good news of Jesus, the Messiah? First, repent of injustice and live out true justice. God offers forgiveness to sinners who repent. You know, the world's message rejects any idea of a repentance that leads to forgiveness, a repentance that leads to change. They don't have a place for change. Somebody might say, you know, okay, I did something that's really stupid and wicked and wrong, and but I'm really sorry for that, and talking kind of in the world, sir. And they're like, too bad, you're done. You just go sit in your corner and be quiet, and you're done. There's no place for forgiveness. There's no place for reconciliation. There's no place for change. They just want the guilty to pay. The minor prophets call us, don't have time to read that, but Joel 2 talks about calling us to repentance. Hosea exhorts us, return to your God, observe kindness and justice. Think about in Zechariah 3, that vision of Joshua the high priest who had those filthy garments on. And the one we know of now is Messiah, who was standing there, the angel of the Lord. And he said, okay, take all those filthy garments off of him. Put clean festal garments on him and a clean turban. Those are the garments of someone who has been redeemed by the Lord. Someone who's been forgiven by the Lord, reconciled to God. By grace, we can change so that our behavior changes. Our behavior must change toward both God and man. A verse many of you probably have memorized, Micah 6:8. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does Yahweh require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. That is what we are to do. Repent of any injustices and then start living out justice. Start doing it. Do justice, as Micah tells us. So what about if we're oppressed, or we see people being oppressed and other people getting away with their sins, their evil? Well, rest in humble faith in the God who will make all things right. Rest in humble faith in the God who will make all things right. Micah chapter 7. Let me read that. Verses 7 through 9. This is a godly response of someone who trusts in the Lord, who either is suffering or they see suffering around them and they're not able to stop it. He says, but as for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord, for Yahweh. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Do not rejoice over me, my enemy. Though I fall, I will rise. Though I dwell in darkness, Yahweh is a light for me. Nahum says to the oppressed, Yahweh is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. And he knows those who take refuge in him. Nahum 1:7. So when sin goes unpunished or the righteous suffer, how should they respond? Well, do you remember Habakkuk? Chapter 2, verse 4. It's a verse that makes it its way into the New Testament as a key verse in the New Testament. The righteous man shall live by what? His faith. That's how we respond. Well, what does that faith look like? Habakkuk gives us a beautiful picture of that. We'll close with this, Habakkuk 3:17 through 19. Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord Yahweh. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord Yahweh is my strength, and He has made my feet like hinds' feet on my high places. Yes, there are problems of justice out there. Failure of justice all over the place. There's a lot of injustice. And those injustices separate people. Man from man, brother from brother, sister from sister. People from people. How are we reconciled to God? How are we reconciled to neighbor? Remember the two great commandments, love God and love your neighbor. Well, Ephesians 2, giving you a little foretaste there. Ephesians 2:13, we're reconciled to God by the blood of Christ. And that's what we come to celebrate now at the Lord's table. We're reconciled by the blood of Christ. He paid for our sins. And verse 14, He Himself is our peace. He brought peace. He is our peace. He made us to be at peace with God. But also, verse 16, He reconciles both groups, whoever you are. For them is Jew and Gentile. For us, whoever, you and whomever. He reconciles both in one body to God through the cross. What is the solution to injustice? What is the solution to all the social problems out there? Not to go clean the world up, per se. Great if that happens. The solution is the cross. The good news of Jesus Christ, who paid for the sins of those who trust in Him. And as He is the one who will return. And for all those who don't repent, He will carry out His judgment. So judgment either happened on the cross, if you trust in Jesus, or it'll happen when He returns. You don't want the second.